Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we continue our study of hermeneutics, and we will do so by examining a paper written by Dr. Earl Rodmacher. This was authored, I believe, last year. We began this on Thursday evening, and we are at a place in our study where it will require just a brief bit of review from what we did on Thursday, and then we will resume our study. In order to do so, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for confession alone to God alone, and to otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for your concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You that we have yet another opportunity to examine things that are critical to our spiritual life. We are grateful for the information that has been retained in history through Your supervision that highlights those events that bring us to this very moment with regard to biblical analysis. And we are grateful that through Your grace we've been led to a process and a procedure of biblical examination that brings out the true meaning of Your Word, so that we might build an inventory of these absolute concepts within our souls, and that we might draw from this inventory for decision-making and problem-solving and with reference to continued spiritual growth. It is to these ends that we have gathered, and we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things that we note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Earl Rodmacher is a retired professor and chancellor at Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. I believe that he retired from the seminary somewhere in the neighborhood of 1995 and is currently a lecturer. Bobby Thiem went to seminary there and considers Dr. Rodmacher to be one of the better theologians of his era that he's known and come in contact with. And I'm familiar with Dr. Rodmacher's writings in addition to what we're noting. The article, or paper actually, that was presented at the 2003 Pre-Trib Study Group Conference, this is last year, is entitled The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. Now, this paper is quite extensive, but I have chosen to use it as the culmination of our study on hermeneutics because I believe that he gives a good review of the many things that we've noted in our study, and therefore it will serve as a synopsis for what we have been noting over the last 3 months. We were noting, after a brief introduction by Dr. Rodmacher, the biblical beginnings of hermeneutics. We won't go into all of that other than to mention that he points out that the Bible itself makes reference to the very concept. The first passage we noted is found in the Old Testament. It is Nehemiah 8, verse 8. The Jews were captured by Nehemiah and the Chaldean armies circa AD 586, BC. And they were taken into captivity. This is where Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they and about 45 other friends of theirs, young people, probably teenagers, early 20s at the oldest, were taken as captives, and all were from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the kingly or leadership tribe of Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized these qualities in them, and he was going to take some of these people, these refugees, back to Chaldea, and he wanted to take some of the young people with him from the leadership tribe, because he felt that he could utilize their talents in his kingdom. And that is exactly what happened. And we've studied much of this in Daniel chapters 1 through 4 in previous studies. Nevertheless, what was going on was discipline to client nation Israel. And as a result of this discipline, they were isolated in Chaldea for 70 years. And at the end of that 70-year period, they were released and permitted to go back into the land. And because the city had been razed, they wanted to rebuild the temple and were given permission to do this. And as they completed the project and they gathered at the end of this process to worship, they insisted that Ezra the scribe come forward and read to them from the Mosaic Law. Now, the problem that had emerged over the last 70-some-odd years was that as they left their home in Judea and moved into Chaldea, they began to speak Aramaic. This would be Eastern Aramaic, as we've noted. And so they lost contact with their native language. Two generations had passed, and they were well into a third. And the lingua franca for the Jews in Chaldea was now Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Well, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and therefore, if read to from it, they would not get the full blast of what was being communicated. So their request was that Ezra the scribe, plus the Levitical priesthood, would read to them from the Mosaic Law. And so this was done in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And so they read distinctly. And we noted the word read distinctly is parash. It means to translate. So what they did is they translated distinctly. And in context, we know that the translation was from Hebrew over to Aramaic. And they therefore translated from Hebrew to Aramaic from the book in the law of God. That is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And they gave the sense, and that is sekel. It means to set forth the meaning. Now, if they're pulling it from one language to another, then they have to choose vocabulary in the Aramaic that correctly brings forward in the mind of the hearers precisely what Moses wrote in the Hebrew. So not only are they translating, they are interpreting. They're giving the sense of what Moses wrote to them in now their language of Aramaic. And in doing this, it goes on to conclude, it helped them to understand. Bien is the word, and it means to perceive and understand the reading. So this is the first example of hermeneutics that we find in the Bible. There's a second one, and it is actually performed by our Lord in Luke 24, verse 27. We have studied this passage in a couple of references in the past, both of them special studies around Easter, entitled The Bread Vector. And on this occasion, our Lord, post-resurrection, has encountered a couple of disciples who apparently live in Emmaus, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on what is called the Emmaus Road. And during that conversation, the Lord strikes up a soliloquy, instructing them about who and what he is. But he does so by going back into the Old Testament scriptures and relating to them those prophecies that explain who he is and then identifies him as the Messiah. And so Luke 24:27 shows the hermeneutics of our Lord. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus thoroughly interpreted. Now that's diermenuo is the word there. He thoroughly interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The verb diermenuo is an intensified form of the verb hermenuo, the word from which we get the English noun hermeneutic, and is best translated to thoroughly interpret and explain. So what our Lord did was began to literally interpret, explain, amplify what was in the Old Testament with reference to his messianic identity. And therefore, diermenuo needs to be understood as a compound of the preposition dia, which means to take through to the end or through to completion, and it intensifies the suffixed verb hermeneuo to interpret or explain, and together the compound word means thoroughly interpret and explain. and we examined that verb in a little bit of detail. Now, the word hermeneuo is likely derived from Hermes, the Greek god of communication, who served as herald and messenger of the other gods. Philo described the prophets as the interpreters of God, and Josephus calls Moses the hermeneus of God. In Luke 24:27, the verb diermeneuo then indicates that the Lord thoroughly interpreted and explained to the two disciples how he was revealed in the books of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the other writings of Scripture. And so the word hermeneuo has been taken, and it has been developed into a term to define that which is accomplished by the theologian in translating Scripture from one language to another and bringing the sense of it to the mind of the hearer. In other words, what the author wrote is what you need to understand. You do not need to understand the machinations of the interpreter. Therefore, the interpreter does not have license to decide some hidden meaning. His job is to evaluate the Scripture as it is written, to do it from a literal approach, from an historical perspective, and from a grammatical analysis. And once this is done, if there is allegory involved, fine. It should be therefore translated as allegory. If there is no allegory represented in the passage, then it is to be taken literally. And this is the literal hermeneutical approach. And we've noted something in closing, and I would like to repeat it again from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this from Volume 2, page 665, on the passage we've just noted. He writes that Luke 24:27 presents the risen Jesus to those who walk to Emmaus as the expounder of the Old Testament prophecies of His passion and His exaltation. The messianic understanding of the Old Testament is thus established by Jesus and developed by early Christianity. It rests on an exposition of Scripture which is new in content, though not in method, the same method used by Ezra the scribe and the Levitical priest in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, is the same method used here. Jeremiah makes reference to the concept of here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Did I say Jeremiah? I should have said Isaiah. Now, in the light of their fulfillment, Old Testament sayings are claimed to be prophecies of Christ, and therefore a radically new meaning is seen in the Old Testament on the basis of the New Testament revelation. Now, our Lord was speaking at a time when there was no New Testament canon, and so the only canon available was the Old Testament, and He went into that with these two gentlemen and explained to them from these Scriptures who He was. He used a system of hermeneutics to do it. It was obviously literal interpretation, for He literally fulfilled the prophecies to which He referenced. So this is another example, then, of how messianic prophecies of the Old Testament are confirmed by Scripture to be literally fulfilled in the New. If the prophecies regarding the Messiah are literally fulfilled in Jesus, then it follows that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and her earthly kingdom under the rule of a returning Messiah are to be literally fulfilled as well. There are those who do not believe this, and we will examine their viewpoint within our study. Now, as we continue, I will interrupt Dr. Rodmacher's flow by explaining some of the things that he has to say that I think might need amplification. But he continues with these comments. All of the Bible has Christ as the apex of revelation. Thus, everything in the Hebrew Scriptures, whether the law, the prophets, or the writings, ultimately has Christ as its focus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything in the Old Testament was preparatory for Him, and everything in the New Testament, following the Gospels, is explanatory of Him. The Gospels are the epitome of God's special written revelation of Christ. Now, his next section is called Stewardship of the Special Revelation. Stewardship is the concept here. Now, stewardship is a part of client-nation function. A client-nation has certain obligations, Israel being the first, and the United States presently, at least for a time. And one of these has to do with the protection and preservation of the Word of God. I'm not sure. I'm sure that there's some book like maybe the Da Vinci Code that's outsold it by now. But up to a certain point, the Bible was the hottest-selling book of all times. There's no publication that has sold more copies. I'm certain that some piece of frivolous garbage like the Da Vinci Code may eventually outsell it, but then when it comes to the concept of truth, the Bible still is number one. So nevertheless, the point is, when it comes to preservation of the Word, that is a function of the client nation. And therefore, we have in stewardship this very idea. It is not only known on a national basis for client nations, it is also the obligation of those involved in theology to protect the meaning of the text. And so when you are a theologian and you begin to decide, I am going to now communicate theology from a pulpit or from a seminary post, or I'm going to write books about certain subjects, then you have to understand that with this privilege comes great responsibility. And that means not to be frivolous with the Word of God. The Word of God is very precise. It is made up of attributes, and these things don't really blend in very nicely in our politically correct world where there are no absolutes. In other words, everything is sort of a gray thing, and you can just figure out just what's best for you. And so some of the standards that people that were raised in the Eisenhower administration have often observed are now considered to be laughable, but at the same time, society's coming unwound, so there must be some kind of correlation. But I'll leave that for you to figure out. When Moses approached the end of the writing of the Pentateuch, including the blessings and curses determined by obedience or lack of it, he wrote the following in Deuteronomy 29:29. And remember, Deuteronomy was an address that he made to the entire second generation as they were preparing to go into the land under Joshua. And so he is giving the graduation address. Everybody's finally graduated. He has taught them military science. He has taught them economic policy. He's taught them social codes. He's taught them the law. And now they've been educated in these various areas from the Pentateuch, and now he's given the commencement address. And Deuteronomy 29:29 nears the end of this oration. He writes that the secret things, that's satar, meaning concealed information, the secret things or concealed information belong to God, the Lord our God. Now what is that? Well, we could go into a brief summary of omniscience. Omniscience includes all that is knowable to God. And he knows quite a lot. He knows all that is knowable. But what do we know? And what has he made available to us? His omniscience has been shared with us to a certain degree. And that certain degree is contained within the writings of Scripture. And what we can know about God and what he knows is found in the Bible. And if it's not found in the Bible, then that's a part of his knowledge that we do not know. These are called by Moses the secret things, those things that are still concealed from our knowledge, and they belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, gala, to uncover, to reveal, and gala means, therefore, there are things that he has made known to us from his inventory of knowledge. These things that he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. And the reason that we may do all the words of this law. Now, in essence, God says, it's yours, I'm trusting you with it, now manage it well. What has been revealed to us has been given to us by grace, but it is a vast storehouse of information that has been communicated to us by God through a system that you well know. And we therefore have access to it because of the fact we are believers in Jesus Christ in the church age. And as such, we have a supernatural teacher through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. And through this process, we can grow in grace. We can acquire the thinking of God, utilize it in our decision-making, and therefore improve as an individual as we move through life. We therefore can lift ourselves above the mundane, but only with the assistance of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of God's Word in our souls. We must, and we will learn from Dr. Rodmacher's paper, we must orient to this concept that the plan of God has been designed, first of all, for His glory. When Adam and Eve were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, it was a perfect environment, and they were perfect people, and they had perfect life. There was no sin. The environment was absolutely pristine. Therefore, the intention of creating the original parents was for the glory of God in the resolution of the angelic conflict. When they fell, that necessitated a plan from God that would eventuate in salvation for those who would decide to take it through free will, faith alone, and Christ alone. Therefore, salvation is a corrective procedure. Therefore, the human experience that emphasizes salvation as the be-all and end-all forgets the end of the ball game. The end game is the glorification of God. And salvation is a thing that had to go on in between the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, to correct a problem that we created. And once the problem is corrected, then those who have the correction within their souls may then look to the eternal future. And that is where emphasis ought to be put for the believer in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever has to have the emphasis of salvation, for he is destined for the lake of fire without that corrective procedure in his life. But once it is selected, then the emphasis then becomes the eternal future. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your job, your duty, your responsibility is to organize your life in such a way that your thoughts, decisions, and actions bring glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that eventually, when you do enter the eternal state, which is the end game, that you will bring glory to God for all eternity, and that you also might enjoy vast and marvelous rewards and blessings for all eternity. So there's more than one emphasis, and this is going to be pointed out in our study. Salvation is a corrective procedure. It is something that should not have been needed. But once it was made obvious it was necessary, then God came up with a plan, and Jesus Christ executed it. The Holy Spirit made everyone able to understand it. And now this system has enabled us to refocus our attention on our duties with regard to the hereafter. What goes on here now should be secondary. What goes on then should be primary. And thus, your obligation between now and the day you die is preparation for the hereafter. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, all of these things belong to us and our children forever, in order that we may do all the words of the law. So I'm trusting you with this, says God. Now, manage it well. Now, this statement of Moses with respect to the stewardship of the law is parallel to Paul's announcement in Ephesians 3, verse 2. In that verse it reads, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. This is the mystery dispensation, but we have the word oikonomia. That's O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia. And it means the management of a household. Dispensation has to do with management of a household. And this is God's viewpoint of history. And at certain times in history, He changes management personnel. The Jews are no longer in charge. They no longer have the responsibility of managing the spiritual life that God has designed for that period of history. That has been shut down. There is a new spiritual life that now has been introduced. It has been demonstrated effectual by Christ. It has been bequeathed to us in the church age. And now we are to manage the spiritual life during our period of history. This is what a dispensation basically means. So you have heard of the dispensation, or the management of a household, with reference to the grace of God. That is the church age, which was given to me for you. How that? By revelation, that's apokalypsis, the uncovering of knowledge. This is the mystery doctrines of our dispensation, unknown before Pentecost. How that by revelation, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. He made known to me the mystery, doctrine previously unrevealed. Verse 5, which mystery in other ages, other dispensations, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Therefore, this makes reference to those who were given the duty of writing the New Testament books from Matthew to Revelation. Now, to be the recipient of the revelation of God is a stupendous privilege. And privilege begets responsibility. Thus, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards. And there we have oikonomos. That's oikonomos. So stewards has to do with a person who is involved in managing the revelation in this context. And the managing of the revelation has to do with that revelation referencing the household or the dispensation. Therefore, the spiritual life of the church age. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And to be found faithful, that means you have to respect the Word of God and you do not tamper with it by reading into it what you think it ought to mean. If it says what it says and you think it's going to cause people to wrinkle their brow, then you just have to blast away. And, you know, it never has bothered me to do that. Because I learned from a good teacher that if it says what it says, then that's what God wants the people to know. And some people are simply going to reject the clear presentation of the Word of God. And the way to soften it up, guys, is to consider it all allegory. Well, he didn't really mean that. That's far too harsh. That would be politically incorrect. God's not into that. We could go back to our previous study of the essence of God. One of the attributes is His divine righteousness. Now, in essence, divine righteousness has to do with the standards upon which the love of God operates. There are absolute standards, and these define God. God is righteousness. There's nothing about God that is unrighteous. Therefore, when He begins to communicate these concepts to us, they are the thought process possessed by the God of the universe. He has chosen to reveal this portion of His knowledge to us, and He therefore is appealing for those who will to follow Him. And if you do that, you will be blessed. Do not get caught up in human viewpoint. Do not get caught up in the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus and what the current fad happens to be. Don't buy into these things that deviate from these righteous standards that are absolutes. If you do, then I have set up a system that is going to punish that in one way or the other. In other words, your arms are not long enough to box with God. Don't try to outthink Him. Don't try to be smarter than He is. Don't think you figured out a better way. You haven't. You're dumber than dirt. Some of you have very high IQs, I guess. You appear to be, anyhow. And some of you may be as stupid as I am, and then the rest are somewhere in between. But no matter how smart you think you are, you're not going to outfox God. Therefore, when He reveals something, that needs to be made known to you in a very clear and precise way. And then you can make the decision whether you're smarter than God or not. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Thus, he admonishes his understudy, Timothy. Peter writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, in this passage, Paul knows he's about to be executed by Nero. He doesn't have very long to live. So Timothy is getting an instruction here. And the instruction is, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, that's orthotomeo, to cut straight, and it's a word from stone masonry, to cut straight the word of truth. This is using a system of hermeneutics, and let me explain. In the first century, if someone was going to build a building, and they were going to build it out of stone, you would have to have a stone mason arrive on the scene to cut the rocks. And they had these rocks, and they had ways to cut them. Don't ask me how, they did. And I once knew a man down in Alabama who was a brick mason. And my dad told me that this fellow could lay a wall that he would never use a leveler. He didn't need one. He would just start laying brick. And then you could bring a leveler in when he was done, and it was absolutely 90 degrees. And he was phenomenal. As a matter of fact, he was the inspiration for so many of Hank Williams' songs, like Your Cheating Heart and that kind of thing, because it turns out Hank Williams' wife was from Troy, and she would come down on occasion, and this would be one of the friends who would entertain her while she was in town. And so when Hank would find out about this, he would be inspired to write, Your Cheating Heart. So, but that was Audrey, you know, and the Brick Mason. That might be a country song, Audrey and the Brick Mason. But he was phenomenal in the way that he could lay brick. And the wall was perfect. And in the first century, they had these stonemasons who were able to cut stone so that when you built the building, the stones interlocked in a certain way to where when the building was done, it was secure. And if any of these stones are not cut in the proper way as the building continues, then there is instability within that wall structure. And so if you're going to start cutting brick and laying them into a wall fabric, then you have to know what you're doing. And in the essence of taking this analogy and putting it into the Word of God right here, we have this word that is used, or batameo, to cut straight, and it is a term out of stone masonry. Now, see how it fits into this verse. Be diligent, Paul says to Timothy, who is a pastor teacher. In other words, use due diligence. Present in order to present yourself approved to God. Now, how do you approve yourself to God? A worker that does not need to be ashamed. Now, what kind of worker is Timothy? He is a pastor who is preparing messages for his congregation. And how do you do this? How do you ensure that you will not be made ashamed? Rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth. Now, if you go into one passage and you cut out a message there and you say, this is what it means, and then you teach that to your congregation, you lay that brick out there for everybody to see, and you've cut it up and you've put it out there. And then later on, you pull another passage and you cut that brick, and then you put it in there with that other one. And the question is, does it fit? The only way it can fit is with a consistent system of biblical analysis called hermeneutics. It must be literal from the beginning. If allegory, metaphor, proverb, similitude, if any of these other things are involved, that will be revealed by examining it initially as a literal revelation. The differences will be brought out with your grammatical approach to it. You will take it apart grammatically, and you will also recognize the time in which it was written, for the definitions of words alter over time. You can pick up Webster's today and look at words that you knew 15 years ago, now have additional definitions or different definitions. What was the definition of these words in the time it was written? That is what must be determined. And therefore, archaeology has helped as things have been uncovered, as we noted earlier in our study from the papyri and other sources. But we have the information now, and it is with us in abundance. And therefore, the responsibility is to find out what it says, what did it mean in the first century, and take it apart grammatically so that when you present that stone to the congregation, it has been cut properly. Little wonder then that James, the half-brother of Jesus, warns in James chapter 3, verse 1, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Yes, privilege begets responsibility, and the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. We understand then why the aged Apostle John gives the final warning in the Scripture, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." There's a colon there. He's got, let's call it a warning upcoming. "If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." So I assume none of you tried to add anything to the book of Revelation lately. Well, there's your Zappo job there. Plagues in this book are going to come upon you. Verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life." In other words, there's loss of reward here. You have an escrow account that includes access to the tree of life. Everybody has an escrow account that includes these things, but conveyance is the issue. Will it be conveyed is the question, and one of the things that can ensure that the access to the tree of life is not going to be conveyed is to subtract from the revelation of the book of Revelation. And that's, by the way, the access to the tree of life is Nike Award number 1, paragraph 1. That's the first one that you find in the Nike ascendancy that begins in Revelation 2, verse 7. And then secondly, from the holy city. No access to the holy city, which is Nike Award number 6, paragraph 3. So, in essence, you're going from number 1, Nike 1, through Nike 6. And then number 7 is the last one, and that's serving with Jesus Christ in His millennial kingdom. So, in essence, what John is saying here, you subtract from the book of Revelation in any way, and you're putting your entire escrow paragraph in jeopardy. Now, these then are among the strongest words in the Bible that speak of the believer's loss of reward. Nike 1 is noted in Revelation 2:7, Nike 6 in Revelation 3:12, and then there's a summary statement in Revelation 22, verse 14. And then it sums up by saying, "He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And that is a comment by our Lord, and that is one of the passages that sets up the concept of the imminency of the rapture. Now, truly, playing fast and loose with God's revelation is dangerous business, and creating plural meanings not found in the text will be found worthy of loss of reward at the Bema. That references the evaluation tribunal of Christ, noted in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The next section, the entrance of adding and subtracting. "The ink had scarcely dried on the vellum before Satan began enticing God's servants to tamper with His holy word. It shouldn't surprise us, however, since that was precisely the strategy he used to immerse mankind in sin." Now, the question that was posed in Genesis 3:1 is this: has God indeed said? The first thing Lucifer has to say to anybody in the Garden of Eden, which happened to be your original mama, has God indeed said? The first assault was on the Word of God. Jesus Christ came into the garden, according to chapter 3, verse 8, on a continual daily basis in the cool of the evening. And as the sun was going down, as the light dimmed, He came in after the work day was over, and they sat down for Bible class. And He taught them what they needed to know for their period of history. And they were to utilize that as they functioned throughout the garden, carrying out their duties. There was one negative mandate: stay away from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that, you will die spiritually, therefore you will die physically. And that was the penalty clause if one should do so. And we note that how does Lucifer get the angelic conflict going into high gear? He's got perfect people in a perfect environment with perfect life. Things are rocking along just fine. Adam and Esau are having a fine time, I can assure you. And then he decides to intrude as an Av demon would function by possessing the serpent. and therefore an obdemon possesses an individual or an animal and utilizes the larynx of that creature in order to communicate information to others. This is what happened with the serpent, which was a magnificently beautiful animal at the time. We have no idea what it looked like, but it had its legs chopped off as its penalty clause, and now we know them as snakes. As far as I'm concerned, they are still under a curse as far as I'm concerned. They die, and I check what they are later. That's my curse. So, but the point is, what was the challenge? He goes into the garden, and the first thing he does is challenge the Word of God. Has God indeed sinned? Darling, we shall hear the arch deceiver today still. For example, surely there must be a deeper, more spiritual meaning than the crass, literal meaning of the text. Surely there must be a deeper spiritual meaning than that. And yet it seems so pietistic in the beginning rationale. The literary culprit I'm referring to is allegorical interpretation, which really results in the banishment of the author in its practice of multiple meanings. When you decide to insert multiple meanings in a passage, here's what it means. It means this, it means that, it means the other thing. You have decided to banish the author from the discussion. Something that flourishes in a less formal way, more than we would like to admit in many current Bible studies and sermons. One of the things that happens, and I need to throw this out again, this is something that makes folks pout, I think. But when you go to Bible studies, the things that you have to ask yourself when you go is, what approach to the Scripture does this person have? I mean, how are they managing what they're about to say to me? I mean, do they understand the literal, grammatical, historical approach? Or are they allegorizing? What's their background theologically? How much time have they put into this? Is this something they knock out a couple of hours after work and then come in here and teach it to the rest of us? And when questions are asked, do we go around the room and see what other people think? And if other people think something, what's their system of analysis? And can they be trusted? Do I need to go back and read those other passages we just noted about how, with the privilege of having the Word of God, great responsibility comes with it, and you don't dicker with it? And God help you if you're dealing with Revelation and you start adding and subtracting. So I'm just saying, be careful with these Bible studies. People, I hang out a shingle. I'm teaching a Bible study. Come bring everybody. And that's a look. I'm not downing people who are doing things properly. I'm just telling you, you have a responsibility to your own soul to ask the question, if I go to that Bible study, who is that person teaching? Do they have the gift of pastor-teacher, or are they a person who can assume the responsibility of communicating the Word of God to me? And the ladies can teach children magnificently, and they should, and they should do it in the home. They should do it consistently. We have them in our prep school. The ladies communicate to the little children better than any of us. And then we bring the guys in senior prep school to get used to being out here under male authority. There's a system here. But women are not really good at teaching other adult women the Bible. And if you like that kind of thing, then I want to recommend someone to you. I think that Joyce Meyer can strut and preen with the best of them. She has really nice-looking earrings. And we have empty chairs here today. Someone may have gone down to Fenton. And that's fine. But just remember these principles that we're noting here. He notes this, and I want to read it again. The literary culprit I'm referring to is allegorical interpretation, which really results in the banishment of the author in its practice of multiple meanings. Something that flourishes in a less formal way, more than we would like to admit, in many current Bible studies and sermons. Though it wasn't invented by Origen of the Alexandrian school, he's 185 to 254. His threefold meaning, literal, moral, and spiritual allegorical, through his great learning and magnetic personality, certainly popularized it. For him, the literal meaning was simply the immature or carnal level for the unsophisticated. See, he's an elitist. Everywhere you go, somebody's got to be an elitist. No matter what you do, they're an elitist. There's elitists everywhere. Politics, they're elitists. Usually it's the elitists who run for some office and claim that they're out for the common man. And we're going to make sure that you have everything that you want paid for, and we'll have money there Tuesday. And have you ever thought, I'm just a man of Kalukan, but have you ever thought about what these guys are saying? The president can't do squat. I watched George Bush give his speech the other night. I'm going to do this. And I'm thinking, not without the help of Senate you want. I'm going to do that. Not without the help of the Senate you want. You just hope you have a majority in the Senate, so you might have a fighting chance. You may not have that, and if you don't have a majority in the Senate, you're not going to do anything. Thank God. Thank God the president can't do anything. We put so much emphasis on the president in this country, and the president has no power. He can declare war, and he can host visiting dignitaries, and he can submit a budget, and he can give speeches. That's about it. If anything happens, it is Congress, and it starts in the House, and they put a bill, and then the Senate observes that, and they dicker with it, and they send it to committee, then it goes back to the House, and they say, well, okay, we'll go along with that, and they send it to the Senate, and the Senate has to approve it. And then it goes to the President, and he can veto it if he wants to, but the Senate can override it. So what good is he? Thankfully, no good. And the reason we're thankful is we've had the worst series of presidents in the history of free countries. At least we haven't had a Nero. We haven't had people's heads cut off yet. We're letting our enemies do this. But nevertheless, there's all kinds of things going on. And the president can't really do anything about it. But they can stand up with a very elitist tone of voice and expression on their face and talk about what all they're going to do. And they're not going to do anything. Why is that? Let's say that they dearly want to. They can't get it done unless the House and the Senate approve it. And then we just don't have an understanding of the way our country works. I mean, what if in this election, George Bush gets a minority of the popular vote, but he happens to win the electoral count? Who gets to be president? George Bush. Oh, horror of horrors. The other guy had more votes. Yes, we are not a democracy. We are a republic. Repeat after me. We are a republic. We are a republic. Thank you. And we went through in our studies right here in Clanking Chains as to why the Electoral College was put in. It was another way to take power away from government and put it to the people. And we ought to review that. I may do that along about Election Day. Well, let's talk about Origen. Though it wasn't invented by Origen of the Alexandrian school, his threefold meaning, literal, moral, and spiritual allegorical, through his great learning and magnetic personality, certainly popularized it. For him, the literal meaning was simply the immature or carnal level for the unsophisticated. But to rise to the moral meaning, and hopefully to the hidden spiritual meaning or the allegorical meaning, for those who had been truly initiated, was to achieve greatness. Now, of course, Origen has appointed himself as one who can do that. And did he mess things up? Origen is the one who came up with the allegorical idea. Now, it wasn't his initial invention, but he is the one who perfected it and promoted it and got it popular, and it got on a run, and it didn't stop. In fact, it hasn't stopped. But it wasn't even challenged until Martin Luther nailed things to the All Saints Church door in Wittenberg in 1517. Not everyone bought into the charmed method of Origen, however. While his fantasy unlimited thrived in Alexandria, the church leaders in Antioch of Syria that emphasized historical literal interpretation sensed the rampant disregard for the literal meaning of the scriptures in the Alexandrian fathers. So there we are. We've got the two schools I've been telling you about, and Antioch is at odds with Alexandria. Then we note this from Roy Zuck. Antioch stressed the study of the Bible's original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and they wrote commentaries on the scriptures. The basis for uniting Old and New Testament was typology and predictive prophecy, rather than allegorizing. For them, literal interpretation included figurative language. Now, of this fine school, Bernard Ram states, "It has been said that the first Protestant school of hermeneutics flourished in the city of Antioch of Syria, and had it not been crushed by the hand of orthodoxy," remember that? Orthodoxy was considered to be Alexandria with the support of Pope Celestine I. "Had it not been crushed by the hand of orthodoxy for its supposed heretical connections with the Nestorians, the entire course of church history might have been different." And I have tried to reveal that to you in our study that's now lasted about 3 months. Perfect place to stop for tea and crumpets. Some of you may fall out of your chairs if we don't stop. But we will resume here with Bernard Ram at about 10 till the hour.